very long chapter that I have tonight, and I'd like to get through it because it is really one theme, and that is of the second coming of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And that as Christians, that we believe in the real and the physical coming of Jesus Christ in power and in glory, the culmination of all things. And that is something that the Church of Jesus Christ should be looking forward to. Now, I suppose when we talk about things like this, there would have been a time when it would seem a very remote subject, although we might have strong views about it, and there are many, many theories about the Second Coming, so many really it would be impossible to go through them all. But I think that we keep to the Scripture and keep to the plain facts of the reality of the Second Coming, and that's the important thing to do. And that we believe that he will come, and that it will be physical, and that he'll come again in glory. But it does affect us a great deal. Things at one time seem to be so remote are not so remote now. I think if I described these days as uncertain days, I would be putting it mildly. Our lives are uncertain. Our fortune, our finance, our situation is uncertain. We cannot be sure of things at once we were reasonably sure of. We cannot be. That's the kind of age we are living in. And many of the things that the Bible has been saying all along seem to be now springing into new life and new meaning. At one time, whoever would have thought that the Jewish people as a people would have survived close on 2,000 years of being exiled? Many of them, of course, a large number of them, just intermingled with the people that they lived with and lost their identity. I mean, I think we had to face that fact. But nevertheless, a large number of them, wherever they are, although they may have never have seen their homeland, speaking of the time now before we have the Israel of today, yet they retain their identity. It's a very amazing thing. It's one of the great miracles, I think, of the world. When you think that you could go, say, to Brazil and meet a Jew there, and he would be as Jewish as a Jew that lives in Dublin, in Ireland, and as Jewish as one who lives, say, in Berlin, or in Paris, or in London, or Cardiff. Their religion, although it is divided into two, into the liberal and the reformed, they don't have exactly the same meaning as we have, yet, basically, they are worshipping the same Jehovah. One is a more strict kind, it's what you might call the, using the word very, very gently, the evangelical or the Orthodox Jew, and the less Orthodox Jew. Now, less Jews, and they're identified, and they cling together as a family. It's really quite amazing. I can remember one of my excursions in hospital. I was in one ward, actually, a ward just for two, and the gentleman in the other bed was a Jew. I didn't realize he was a Jew. I think it was the time when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching here, and I happened to go into hospital the day before, and I was disappointed about this, and he came to see me there. But anyway, I had a tape recording of the message, and this gentleman, I said, "Do you mind if I put it on quietly for myself?" He said, "But I'd like to hear it," and he was very impressed. But what impressed me was this: the aunties and the uncles and the cousins and the brothers and the sisters and the friends. And, you know, you can, I don't want to make it too personal, but you can identify a Jew, you know, easily identified. And It is really lovely. It is almost comical in a way, in a very beautiful way at once, and warm. And they were all very nice to me as well. And we were allowed two visitors per bed, I think. I don't think the Jews could count, or else they could count very well. And I think they thought it meant 200, whatever it may have been. But they had rich and poor alike came to see their relative. It made no difference. A great feeling of belonging that they have towards one another. It's really quite tremendous. And this identity, it varies a great deal. For one time, I worked with a Jewish young fellow, and I was a young fellow myself, and in Lancashire. I said, "Do you feel as much as a Jew as I feel Welsh?" He said, "No, I don't. I regard myself as English," he said, "but I am a Jew." Quite surprised me. That they take on the identity of the country where they are very much. And yet it is really their religion that binds them together. And yet, for all these centuries, you think of any country you like, you know, it really doesn't matter which, and I can only think of my own. That's when we left with thousands of families that left North Wales, or the parts of North Wales that I lived, nearly the whole street left, to find work in Lancashire. You know, there was a population, a Welsh population there. They kept Welsh to their, some kept Welsh to their third generation, Welsh speaking, I mean. But by the fourth generation, it had disappeared. It really had disappeared. But there were some that kept it up to the third generation. But after that, it had disappeared. Now that's only three generations, quite a long time. Think of three centuries, 300 years. Think of 1,000 years. And think of 2,000 years. And think of the difference. We only lived in Bolton, near Manchester. I mean, it was only a couple of hours' journey to North Wales. And the Jews scattered all over the globe and yet retained their identity. Who ever would have thought that Jerusalem would be theirs again? Whoever. Whoever would have thought that Israel would still again be the land of the Jews? So I think we have to take those facts, whichever way you wish to identify them, I think you cannot ignore them. I am not saying a Jew goes to heaven. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm saying they're a special people. They're a very remarkable people. God may speak to them in a very special way again. I don't know. But this I know, that they were God's chosen people. And he's taught a great deal to us through these people. They're very remarkable. When they become Christian, they're remarkable. But being a Jew doesn't make you an heir of heaven. The people who live in Israel today are Israelis. It's important to remember. What are we? You know? What are we? We're Israelites. And every Israeli who becomes a Jew, becomes a Christian, becomes an Israelite. You see? Through the same door. And every English or Welsh person that becomes a Christian becomes an Israelite. We are the Israel of God. And through our hymn, all the hymn books you'll find, we are referred to as the Israel of God. Yet after having said that, it is very, very remarkable what God is doing with the Jewish people as a people. You can't ignore that either. And it's a very important factor, and that the Bible, whatever God has in store. And we haven't got a monopoly of the mind of God. Now then, what have we here as far as we are concerned as Christians? Well, in verses 1 to 5, I'll go fairly rapidly, lots of verses, and I'm not losing out by doing this. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed, lest any man deceive you. Then we come now to the main theme of the chapter. Now, very often in a prophecy in the Bible, you have a double prophecy. You have one which is fairly near, and then you have the fuller one which is further away. Now, historically, we know that Jerusalem was completely destroyed in the year 70. And destroyed in a way, I don't think that any other city, I don't think anyone else could ever be described as such destruction. The suffering and the humiliation that the Jewish people received from the hands of the Roman Empire at the time when they tried to rise against them was something that history can never forget. And so angry, you know, so angry were the Roman soldiers with the Jewish people in that city that they did not leave one person alive. Not one person. And also, they raised the Roman symbol in the holiest place. Great blasphemy for the Jew. That happened many times. Don't say it just once. Historically, it's happened many times. And they also destroyed Jerusalem to the degree that there was not one stone left standing upon another. That is the destruction of Jerusalem. And from then on, you see, the Jewish people in the countryside were scattered all over the world. Find them everywhere, all the ports. And you can understand why they became tradespeople, business people. They came to ports. And before long, they were involved in trade. You couldn't expect them to be a farming community anymore, could you? They had no land to farm. And unless it could happen occasionally, I dare say, generally speaking, they would be found in large cities and in shops and in businesses. That is where you'd find them. All over the world. I wonder if there's a single country that wouldn't have a Jewish community. Now, the verses that particularly refer to that are verses 14 and 19. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand then, and let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house, and let him take that is in the field, nor turn back again for to take up his garments. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, and pray that your flight be not in the winter, for in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, and neither shall be. Now, those verses particularly are referring to the immediate prophecy. Immediate. But they are also included in the overall prophecy of the second coming here. And now we are just going to this passage and not referring to all the other cross-references, and there are so many of them. Now then, the second coming, what will be the signs? So we look at those first of all. Now, I'll read you verses, and I've selected them out. So this is all I'll do tonight, is select these verses out and just tidy up our thinking. Verse 6. Now, these are some of the signs that the second coming is drawing near. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And similar to that, in verse 21 onwards, and then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christ and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders, so to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Now then, those verses are referring to the beginning of things. It's not the end yet, but drawing nearer, the latter days. Now then, there would have been a time, I suppose there always have been times when there have been false Christs, the references to them in the early church. But not on the scale we have today. It's pretty dangerous, really, even to name any particular sect today, because they even take you to law if you say anything. You've read in the papers of the kind of thing they do. Nevertheless, there are many, there are a number, who take on the authority which is above Scripture, and place themselves on the same level as Jesus Christ, or say that they are Christ. This has happened in our age quite a great deal, and is happening now in a very significant way. And you and I will stand back in amazement, and we'll see very fine young people completely deluded. Completely. And the sacrifice is immense, you know. I know that the sacrifice of Christians is great, because we give of our hearts. But you know, many of these people, if they have a farm, they sell it and give all the proceeds. If it's a captain of a fishing vessel, he'll sell his vessel and give all the proceeds to these causes. So lots of money involved. And they themselves will live as paupers, begging as they may, here, there, and everywhere, and deceiving as many as they can to follow their way. Now, I'm not thinking of any one sect. There are numerous sects, most of them anyway. It's a difficult word to say all, because there are so many sects, but most of them would claim some affinity to the Bible, you see. That's the distressing thing. They would wave a Bible in front of you and say, we believe the Bible and something else as well. So it's very, very deceiving, and can be very frightening, very alarming. And if our doctrine is weak, it can frighten us. You might say, well, supposing we missed a certain street in our door-to-door visitation, and one of these sects come along and they impress these people. But it's not like that, is it? You see, there is another miracle that sometimes we overlook in the Bible. And I'm not being heavily doctrinal on this now, but just being biblical. If a person is truly seeking God, even if they are drawn into these sects for a while, ultimately they'll come back. Now that's a great comfort, and you know it's true. If deep in their hearts that they are true seekers of God, then these things will only satisfy them for a while. Some years maybe, for a while. They may lose all their property, maybe. But if they are true seekers, eventually, by God's mercy and by God's grace, they will come to God. And I find that a great comfort. And nevertheless, many other people will be deceived. So much so that it would appear that even the very elect, even the very people of God themselves, as if they would be deceived for a while. Then, as well as that, there'll be another sign. Verse 8, if I may read verse 8 to you. For nation, verse 7 and 8, sorry. And when he shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. Now, we're talking of signs. You see, there have been antichrists all along. They're accumulating and intensifying in their power, same as there was. But it isn't, although the end is drawing nearer, these of themselves are not enough for us to say it's going to happen tonight. When you shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. Now, that's another sign that God is working his purpose out. He will allow these antichrists to career around the place. They will gather many people around them. Those who would be the Lord's will disentangle themselves eventually and come to God. But yet these people have their following. And they will be fanatical in their following. Frightening. You know that I'm talking sound sense, and I say that if you talk to a person now with these newer sects that are about and try to communicate with them, it's as if you're just talking to a blank wall. You just cannot get through. And they will not disagree with you. They agree with everything you say. They don't want to start any argument with you. And to try and convince them seems an impossible thing. Unless you find there amongst them a person who is a seeker, a true seeker of God. Now then, there will be trouble amongst the nations. What's it like today? Well, it was pretty bad 12 months ago. It's pretty bad today. Not a country trusts really another country. Governments don't even trust themselves, do they? And within political parties there is strife. That's the kind of world we are living in. Yet this is not the end. This is not the end. But what he's saying is this. I believe that I'm not being speculative when I'm saying, gone are the times when we shall say we will have a time of comfort again. I think they're gone. I suspected it in my heart, I'm sure you did, for a long time. And by that I mean a time when the dream of a United Nations, say, we shall have a world government and a world peace, and everybody will have a job according to his ability, everybody will have a living wage, there will be no animosity between the nations or individuals on a national or international level. Even if that has been true to a lesser degree in the past, a reasonable time of respite, I cannot see that we're going to see such times again. The rumours of wars and wars will increase, and we will know and hear and be alarmed of these things. You know what I mean. Take the years between the wars that we have known. Although there would be the rumbling of wars, yet in many countries there was not the consciousness that it was going to come to them. Not really. Not really come to them. But any thinking person, there must be a very unthinking person in any country throughout the whole world today, must feel insecure. take a place here as far as New Zealand. Is New Zealand safe? Not particularly. Not particularly. See how near she is to the great communist power of China. China's only going to spill over, hasn't she? That's all. And the islands that are there. Go to Alaska. How far is Alaska from Russia? Do you know? 22 miles. That's all. 22 miles. Yet it seems, you know, as if they were very far away, these countries. There is no island under the sun. There is nowhere where you can say that it is remote or that it is safe. So these wars and rumors of wars today and the method of destruction is something that is very real. And yet, that of itself is not the end. It's not the end. Now, what is the important sign? It's the important sign. Now, have you heard people say sometimes, be careful, the second coming may be tonight. And at one time I used to feel, you know, before I understood the teaching properly, that suddenly in the middle of the night, without any warning, it could be tonight. Well, it will be sudden, and it will be without warning. But why could we say, well, it probably wouldn't be tonight? Because there is one thing that must be fulfilled that is nowhere near being fulfilled. And when that is being fulfilled, then the end is near. So that's why it says, you see, after it talks about the false Christs, trouble of the nations, one thing and another, all that, it then says, but yet it is not the end. You cannot base your teaching of the end on wars, even though they will intensify towards the end of the world. You cannot base your teaching of the second coming on false Christs, even though there will be more of them and an intensification of them and so on as the second coming draws near. What then is the important teaching regarding the coming, and that then we shall know it is near? Well, here it is in verse 10. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. That's very important. There's no escaping that. There's no theologian of any soundness that would ever bypass that. Now, that doesn't mean that there's going to be a stray believer in every country. That's not enough. It really means what it says, that in every nation under the sun, there will be faith established. Not a whole country converted, not that. But in every land, amongst every people, there will be a firm testimony. And when that has taken place, you remember, well, why should it be so? Well, you look at the book of Revelation. Where are they going to come from when they come worshipping God? Out of every kindred and every tongue and every nation. It's there. We're not going to leave anyone out. It's no intention of leaving anyone out. And so it must be published to every nation. Not drawing near. And the ability to do it is drawing nearer as well. Well, we are drawing nearer that time. Yet, if you look at the missionary effort, we have quite a long way to go. But things move rapidly today. You can reach people with greater rapidity. You can bring news swiftly to people as compared to the olden days. It isn't just getting on a horseback and trudging over mountain and mountain and so on. You can, by many means of communication, reach the nations. So one could say, well, how long does verse 10 mean? Well, I don't think anybody can answer that. And I don't think we should speculate. But this we know, that when we see that happening on a big scale, the end draws near. Those are the signs given in this chapter.
Now then, there will also be other things. Suffering. Christians will suffer. Now, Christians that are living in oppressed countries, the Iron Curtain countries particularly, are more conscious of the second coming very often than we are. Look at verses 9 and 11 and 12. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up, to councils in the synagogues, and ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what he shall speak, neither do ye meditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour shall speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. Now, that is something we will be going through if we be living in that time. May well be. You know, the feeling in the air, you see, my prayer and my hope is that there'll be many a revival, or at least one revival before then, that many people may come to know Jesus Christ as Saviour. Yet, in the context of all that, we are very much aware that there is an end to this world, and God will end it, and that God will end it in his time, and he will do it victoriously, and Christ will come in glory, real, physical. In one sense, it will be unexpected, as a thief in the night, even though we will see nation after nation coming, by nations I mean an established group within nations or a church within every nation. Yet when it comes, there will be the suddenness of a thief in the night, and yet also, although it will be sudden, it will be heralded and trumpeted, and there will be great jubilation for the believer as Jesus Christ comes the second time in glory. But we shall suffer. Then you can then use the verses regarding the prophecy that's for Jerusalem also for this time, if you wish. There's nothing wrong in that. It is a double chapter there. Now you come to verse 20. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. That's a mercy that God is going to show. It's a mercy he's going to show. Now, so far, just two things. Signs. The signs of the second coming, the end, the judgment, the culmination of all things. That there will be false Christ, multiplying many of them, and people will be fanatical for them. Wars will intensify their brutality and cruelty and destruction. That's not the end, or the authority for the end. The end shall not be then, because there still remaineth that. The gospel must be preached to all nations. Then the time draweth nigh. Then in the time of the coming, near the coming of Jesus Christ, Christians who go through it, families can be divided. Well, we know that. I wonder how many of you here may be the only Christian in your home. Or you're a divided family. A husband who's an unbeliever. Or a wife who's an unbeliever. Or a son, or a daughter, or a father, or a mother. And feelings will be so intensified at that time that the unbelieving partners will betray members of their own family. Now, we know that an unbelieving member of the family can give a Christian in the family a pretty tough time now. We know that, don't we? They can give them a pretty difficult time now, even in the days we are living in. But then, so intensified will be the hatred that they will betray even those who are close to them. Now then, what about the end itself? Now, I'm trying to keep myself to this chapter only. Verse 23 to 27 for the moment. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man. Now, verses 24 and 5, what are we saying? That when the culmination of all things takes place, that even nature will be shaken. This is something we forget. Now, let's go back to the fall. When man fell and sin entered the world, not only did it affect mankind, but it also affected nature. Plagues, death, disease, cruelty, viciousness, poison, earthquakes, calamities, volcanoes, all belongs to the same principle of the fall. In Romans, what do you find there regarding nature? It says that even the whole of nature groans for the day of Christ. Difficult for us to envisage it, but nature is not excluded. Even the whole of nature groans for the coming and for the day of Christ. And when he does come, there'll be great things happening there that will be tremendous to behold and frightening to the unbeliever. So much so that the unbeliever, we are told in the book of Revelation, will plead with a mountain to fall upon him rather than face Christ in unbelief. That's the great drama that we find here. Seems in a way remote, and yet it's not remote. So we see now the inability of man to run his own affairs. When we see these very things in a world that should have advanced with knowledge, where countries should have been kinder and nicer to one another, they become more horrible and more cruel to one another, that man is incapable of ruling his own affairs. These things shall be. Then his coming, verse 26 and 7, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now, do you remember your scriptures? As you see him go up, in like manner shall ye see him come down. What do we mean by that? Well, real, physical, not a phantom, real and physical. But this time when he comes down, it will be with great power and glory. Now that's beyond the imagination. We don't know what power is. When we talk even of wars, and we think of the power that the two great powers have, we don't know what we're talking about when we talk about power, when we talk about the power of God. We don't even know the realm of it. We can't even come near the dimension of the power of God and the glory of God. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of heaven. And he will gather every believer to himself. That's a very wonderful thing. The frailest saints will not be left out. The weakest believer, if he's a believer, will not be left out, but he will be there. I was reading, I think, in our chapel passage written by Spurgeon the other night, that for every believer there is a crown, That would not fit the Archangel Gabriel. It would fit that believer and no one else. For every believer, there is a throne, and it would not fit the Apostle Paul. He has his own. It would only be suitable for that believer. A place reserved in heaven. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. All this is to do with the abilities and the powers of God. It's beyond our imaginations, because it is on a dimension that is so great. I'm going carefully here because I don't like speculation. Jesus Christ forbade it strictly. There was a fashion in the mid-century, this century, of predicting the date of the second coming. I don't know if any of you can remember talk of these predictions. They were mostly in America, but there were these predictions, and vast auditoriums were built and seats for people to wait to watch the coming of Jesus Christ, and tickets were sold at a very high price. Unbelievable, isn't it? And yet people speculated. They worked out in Revelation the exact date, working this date and that date, and there's a date worked out now, doing the same thing all over again. And Jesus Christ expressly forbids it. The day and the hour no man knoweth. All we know is that it will be. That's what we know. And if the Son of God tells us not to speculate the actual date, then we have no right to speculate. All we are allowed is to see that the events are drawn near. Antichrist, yes, they'll be there. The end is not yet. Wars, rumors of wars, yes. Yet the end is not yet. The gospel being established in every nation, drawing near. Drawing near. Then the intensifying of the suffering of Christians. And then when we come right to it, as if the whole of the heavens, not heaven, heavens, the skies, the void beyond, being shaken, the whole universe being shaken by a great event that God is in full control of. This is what we are presented with. Then he finishes off by giving a parable. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. See, it's a lovely way. He's talked to them in a very frightening way. Very, very frightening. Frightening to think of stars falling. Think of the immensity of some of the stars. Frightening. And the planet is very, very tiny. The planet is only a speck compared to our sun. And our sun is only a small star. So imagine the size of some of them. And what it means if they should be falling. Very, very frightening things are said here. And I'm sure that the disciples, that their hearts were pounding as they thought, they were excited to think that it would be in God's hand and Jesus Christ would come the second time in glory. You could hardly imagine its full implication. So he tells them a little story. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know what, that summer is near. I'm saying, all I'm telling you is this. You see a fig tree. You see there little signs of life. What does it tell you? It tells you summer is coming near. Well, that's simple. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Just like the fig tree, be calm. It's summer for the church. Summer for the church. It's vindication of the Son of God. It's glory being let loose. It's summer. What I'm telling you, it said. So although it may seem terrible in some ways, yet it's life and it's summertime. Verily, I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Now there are so lots of speculation about this verse, and if you want to go to a liberal college on this one verse, they almost dismiss the second coming. And the reason why they do it is this: that Jesus Christ made a mistake, they say. Can you see why they say it? That he said that all these things would happen, that all these things would happen to the present generation that were living then. Well, the first prophecy of Jerusalem's fall could well be for some who were living then, might well be alive at the fall of Jerusalem. That could well be. But hardly likely to be alive in the sense you're talking of here, 2,000 years later or 3,000 years later, whatever the date may be. Hardly likely. So what is he saying? There can be only one meaning for it: that when these latter things are taking place, the very latter ones, the gospel preached to every nation, and that generation will see it. That there will be a generation on earth that shall see his coming. Now you think of 1 Corinthians 15. It talks about those who will be with him and will come, you know, absent from the body. Where are we? Present with the Lord. Do you believe that? I believe that. I do not believe that when a Christian dies, he goes into a trance. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's a very wonderful thing. Yes, we will not have our bodies until the second coming. So you read 1 Corinthians 15. That in the second coming, that those who died before the second coming will have new bodies, won't they? But those who are alive during the second coming shall be, what's the word? Do you know it? Changed. Changed. For this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruption. And so we will be identical. The body that those who died before the second coming will not be superior or inferior. And the bodies of those who are on earth when he comes, and when they are changed, will not be superior or inferior. But we shall be like him. We shall have our own identity, yet we shall be like him. See, wonderful really when you think of these things. Heaven and earth, verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass away till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now then, I'm glad that follows verse 30. Whatever little liberal theologians may say, with their many little words, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one of the words of Jesus Christ will pass away. But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven. Notice, God hasn't whispered it in the ear of an angel when it shall be. They can observe, if they like, I don't know, the signs. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. The Father knoweth. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and give authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. But I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. That's sound advice, isn't it? Watch and pray. Now, question is, could it happen in our time? My answer is, I don't know. But this I can say, take for example, they've made satellites now, tiny ones, little things, like a microchip thing. And in America, Christian people have bought two and have had permission to communicate the gospel to all nations as they go around. Now, I'm not saying that's enough, but it's enough to make us think. All right? Enough to make us think. To every language, to every people, to every nation, to nations where the doors are closed to missionaries, yet the message in words can be picked up if there's a receiver there, and there will be a receiver somewhere. I'm not saying it'll be like that. I don't know. All I'm saying is the emphasis on that word. Not to say, ah, well, we've got a couple of thousand years before we get around all the nations yet. No, you can't be as at ease as that. Things happen rapidly today. Rapidly. Wars can be rapid. Destruction can be rapid. Words can be rapid. Communication can be rapid. So, although the end is not yet, because we haven't yet had the gospel established in all the nations, yet I think more relevant than ever before is that word for all of us. Watch. What does that word watch mean? That when he comes, that I will not be idle. That when he comes, I will be found faithful. That when he comes, I shall not be, as a Christian even, ashamed. So the key word to all the chapter is watch. For he will come, but the time God alone knows. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and we ask thee to make us conscious of that glorious second coming, when the church will rejoice to see thee, the true church, and where Christians will rejoice and be glad. And the glory, O Lord, is beyond our imagination. We are inclined, Father, to cling to small happinesses because we are afraid of losing them. We cling to the known because we are a little afraid of the unknown. Then, Father, teach us to know thee better. And in knowing thee better, we shall look forward the more to that great day when Jesus Christ shall come the second time in glory. Amen.